Good morning. It's a joy again to be here before you to open God's Word. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Judges. We're working through the different stories that appear, the different leaders that God raised up. Last week, we saw the rise of Gideon, how this really unlikely hero, as it were, was spotted and recruited by God. He was threshing his wheat in a wine press, and we discovered that that was because he was terrified. He was afraid of the Midians and the Amalekites, and he was fearful that they might see him. And so instead of doing what made sense, which would be threshing his wheat on the threshing floor, he was hiding in a wine press to do it. And as the angel of the Lord, who spoke as the Lord, so we think it's probably the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, this second person of the Trinity, or at least the one who says he is the Lord, says the Lord says to you, you are a mighty man of valor, and you will deliver your people from the hands of the Midianites. And you, in fact, you will strike them down as they were just one man. You will wipe them all out. And so we heard that last week. This week we get to see how the battle takes place and how the Lord works through Gideon to deliver the people of Israel. So with this in mind, go ahead and flip open to chapter 6. I'll start reading in verse 32. I think it says 33 in your bulletins, but let's go back to 32. We can go to 33. Verse 33, and this is the word of the Lord. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry all on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and he squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew out from the fleece to fill a bowl with water, but the ground around it was dry. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Let's pray. Almighty God, we look to your word this morning asking for wisdom, for insight, for direction. Father, we pray that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, faith to believe. Father, we pray that we would more than just understand the story, but that we would see ourselves. We would see our own weaknesses and failures and faults and the sins that your people were convicted of. Father, we would be convicted of our sins as well. Father, we pray that you would use the same Spirit who inspired these words to work on our hearts today, the same Spirit that clothed Gideon with power to come and work so mightily that we would see and be courageous enough to see our sins and turn from them, and that you'd use this time in your word with your Spirit and with the one who has given us these truths, even you, Lord God, that you would work to change us, to mold us, to shape us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. It is not unique that in our culture we love heroes. It's something that goes back as long as we have recorded history. In every culture, cultures love to make for themselves people that are larger than life. If you just look at the box offices in the last several years, there's a flood of superhero movies. We have not just one or two, we have a whole collection of them. We have the Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D., we've got the Avengers, we've got not just Iron Man, but you add Hulk in there, and you've got Captain America, and you have the list goes on and on and on, and it's not enough. And then you have Batman, and then you have Superman. They have Batman versus Superman. It's amazing. Well, sure, there's the truth that when one makes money, then they just want to keep making more and more and more. But our culture loves heroes. It's a universal truth. Sociologists often point to that and say, because of our fears, because of our weaknesses, we create for ourselves the impenetrable, the one who can never be defeated. We create for ourselves superhumans so that we can have hope when things seem hopeless for us. And throughout antiquity, there are legends, there are stories, there are all sorts of myths about these superhuman characters. You go through Greek mythology, and you can see them one after another after another. One of the things that makes the Bible stand out from all ancient literature is that the heroes are you and me. The heroes aren't super beings. They aren't super fantastic. Maybe when you were growing up and you learned the story of Gideon, you thought of him in your Sunday school class as being a superhero. I hope last week, if you're here, you were disabused of that notion. If you weren't here, let me fill you in. I basically described Gideon as a prairie dog, a nervous baboon, somebody who had no courage to face the impending Amalekite and Midianite invasion. And he was spotted by the Lord doing something really ridiculous, trying to thresh wheat in a wine press. And in the midst of this, he was told he would be the deliverer. And the reason why is because he was the least in the least family, in the least clan, in the least tribe of all of Israel. So when God set out, as he heard the cries of Israel, help us, deliver us, as he set out to find a deliverer, he looked for the worst possible choice. And that would be the only choice. Because the message that had to get through to Israel is that I will fight for you. I, God speaking to his people, I am your deliverer. You don't need a superhuman warrior. In fact, when the angel of the Lord greets Gideon, if you can flip back just one chapter, greets Gideon in the wine press, he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon responds with sarcasm. Yeah, right. Really? And then he says, "But the Lord is with us. Then how come everything is ruined? How come we're in a mess? How come we have invaders coming? How come nothing is working the way our fathers and forefathers told us it used to be? God is with us. What are you talking about?" This is the perfect person to lead God's people. What I want to talk about today is really what happened in the centerpiece of last week's story. If you look at the opening scene of God coming and meeting with Gideon, the sixth chapter of Judges, there are two requests for a sign. We just read the one this morning. The other one was when he first saw and heard that he would be the deliverer, he said, "Well, then I need a sign. I'm not going to believe you unless I have a sign." Remember, we said he tried to delay him, and he made this giant pile of unleavened bread and you know, goat cooked in broth, and he brought it out, and he put it on a rock. And then the angel of the Lord made it vaporize into flame. And then the angel of the Lord vaporized. And Gideon said, "Oh, no, I'm going to die. I'm going to die because I have seen the Lord." And the Bible says, if you see the Lord, you're going to die. And he receives this word from the Lord. "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day, it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites." The Lord is peace. Shalom. This nervous, frightened, anxious person received peace. The centerpiece of the whole story. Signs in the beginning, signs at the end. And the irony is, the wine press where the wheat was being threshed was the first thing. The threshing floor where the wheat should have been threshed was where the fleece is laid. And in the middle, he has peace. Where we picked up today was as he leaves from this amazing thing that happens, he then is told by God, his first command, go tear down the idols and the altar
that is on your father's property. The whole town comes and worships on your property where you live, and they worship Baal and Asherah. Tear down those idols, get rid of the altar, and build an altar for me, and worship me there. And we read that he's so frightened, he does it in the middle of the night. And when the townspeople come out to kill him, his father has to stand up for him because he's frightened. So he's still a cowardly man. But then this happens. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. The game changer for Gideon was a coming, a miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit did not remain with individuals. Saul, who was led by God in the beginning to be a king, even though he was the king like the other nations wanted, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Later, the Spirit left him, and he had a tormenting spirit instead. David, when he writes Psalm 51, he says, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." That was something that happened under the Old Covenant. Something has radically changed for us. One of the great promises from Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33 is that a day would be coming, our day, when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell God's people and write on their hearts God's command. And we would be sealed with a permanent, everlasting, eternal seal as belonging to God, and no one could take us away. Jesus says, "No one can snatch them out of my hands." Jesus and his blood, his covenant, the everlasting covenant, is the one that makes this possible. The Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that gave Gideon the courage to blast his trumpet and to say, "Come, gather, let's fight this Midian horde, these Amalekites and these Midianites who have so many camels, we can't even count them, even though they have far superior technology and greater numbers. Come, let's fight." Full of courage, he's blasted the trumpet. Next scene. Then Gideon said, "If you will really save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor." Most of you are familiar with throwing out a fleece, the phrase. Almost all of you probably know it comes from the story of Gideon. If you didn't, that's where it comes from when you say we're throwing out a fleece. There are Christians who think this is an appropriate way to behave before God. The whole point is Gideon's a coward. He has had miraculous demonstrations set before him. The first sign, the food vaporized, and then the angel of the Lord vaporized. The fact that he wasn't killed when he tore down his father's altar and Asherah, and the townspeople came out, he didn't die. That's the deliverance of the Lord, because the Lord said, "You will not die." Second sign, not enough. He wants a third and fourth sign. The third sign is, "Okay, Lord, here where I should have been threshing the wheat, I'm going to put out a fleece. And if you really are going to use me, the least in the least family, in the least clan, in the least tribe in all of Israel, to deliver Israel from this superior army, then make the fleece wet and the ground dry." This time of year when you wake up, see how everything is just soaking wet with dew? Think about a fleece, how it would soak up even more. But if there's no dew at all, it's going to stay dry. Well, what happens? The ground's perfectly dry. He wakes up, he squeezes out a bowl full of water. You think, there you go. That's all you need, right? No. He needs another sign. "Okay, God, if you really are going to use me, then let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet." Absolutely impossible. And what happens? God does just as he requests. Last week we talked about the incredible patience of God. And for those of you who struggle with anxieties, with worry, with fears, and all of us at some time, at some point, to some degree, all have fears and anxiety, this should be a great encouragement. God is very, very patient with Gideon. He could have rebuked him at every one of those points, but he doesn't. He does exactly what Gideon requests. And now he turns the table on Gideon. He says, "You've been asking for signs, Gideon. Let me show you some signs." Let's jump further on into this story. And this is what we read. And the Lord said, then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people," oh, here it is, "then Jerubbaal," remember that's Jerubbaal is his nickname that he got when he tore down his father's altar, and his father said, "You know, you shouldn't kill him. If Baal is real, let Baal kill Gideon." And so they gave him this nickname, "the one who contends with Baal." So the one who contends with Baal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. The spring of Harod probably got its name because of the events that are about to happen, because that's what happens throughout the story. There's later, the two different princes that they kill, the places where they are killed are named after them. They still remain named that name to this day. The word Harod in the Hebrew means trembling. So just keep that in mind. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." And of course, if we still have the sarcastic part of Gideon, he's going, "You what? We have too many? They outnumber us. They have camels." He said, "There's still too many, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Let me pause there. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, actually, the whole first part of Deuteronomy 20 were the laws concerning warfare when Israel went to war. If you were newly married, if this is going on, but one of the laws in verse 8 says, "If there is a man who is frightened, let him go home." Here's how it reads. If there's any man who is in the day of battle is fearful and faint-hearted, let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. Here's the interesting part. Of all the people gathered there that day by the trumpet, from Naphtali, from Manasseh, the Abiezerites, the family of Gideon, who do you think is the most frightened of the bunch? I bet it's Gideon. I bet it's Gideon. And this is what the Lord says. If anyone's afraid, let him go home. And so as, you know, Gideon probably stood there trying to pretend to be brave, he looked, and as he was watching, 22,000 of the people returned. When he blew his trumpet, 32,000 people had gathered. Picture yourself in a stadium or an arena that can hold 32,000 people. Say it's the ninth inning in Camden Yards, and the other team just hit a grand slam home run. They're up by 7 runs, and all of a sudden, the place empties out. 22,000 people. Think about how many people 22,000 people are. If you plan to stay and root your team into the end, what does that do to you to see 22,000 people walk out in the ninth inning? You get mad, right? It kind of takes the wind out of your sails. Can you imagine what it felt like for Gideon? And the 10,000 who remained, they just lost 2/3 of their army against a superior number with superior technology. And the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water," the spring called Trembling, "and I will test them for you there. If any of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you, and anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' will not go with you." All to say is, I'll tell you which ones are going to go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his own home.'" So let me pause there. You wouldn't believe how many times I've heard some supposed strategy there is to difference between lipping, you know, bending over and putting your face on the water and sucking up water, or the wisdom of somebody sucking up water this way. There's no superiority here. It's a random delimiter. It's actually the way God, not randomly, but sovereignly decided to choose just 300 men. If anything, they were probably the 300 who were least likely to do well in battle. Maybe they were so small they couldn't bend over and reach the water. They had to stick their hand down there and pull it up. These were the tiny guys. We don't know. But according to the plan that God has already laid forth, that there's wisdom being displayed in power perfected in weakness. That there is a gracious gifting by God to Gideon and these 300 men of a sign. You've been asking for signs, Gideon, because you're afraid. I'm going to give you signs that are going to terrify you. I'm going to take your army of 32,000 men, because the Spirit came upon you. You must have done a great job blowing that horn. You got a lot of people gathered. I'm going to take that 32,000 down to 300. And with those 300, I'm going to deliver those men into your hand. And you go, ooh, like the 300 Spartans. Opposite. The opposite. They don't have a superior vantage point where there's a narrow passage where the opposing army has to march and they can pick them off one by one. And Spartans who are trained in battle from the time they're very small and are fierce warriors. These are the least warriors. And when they go to battle, they do the opposite of what the Spartans did. They spread themselves out. You never divide your forces in the face of superior numbers. One of the basic rules of combat. Let's read on. And so it says, okay, so, and the Lord said to Gideon, with these 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all others go, every man to his own home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. I guess they all had trumpets back then. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So picture a scene, you know, where they're sitting up on this ridge and they can see the glow as far as the eye can see of campsites, tents, camels. They're seeing the largest army they've ever seen in their lives spread out before them, and they have 300 men. And so this is what happens. And he said, then the same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So let's pause. So what is God saying? He says, look, see that vast army down below? Tonight, you're going to do battle. But if you're afraid, if you're afraid, Gideon, take your servant with you. I'll give you another sign. This sign will opposite of terrify you. Go down and see what happens. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, so at this point he's saying, it's not making me feel any better, Lord. You know, he's shaking his boots. He can't believe how many people are down there. A man was telling a dream. He came up behind a tent. Was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. So at this point, Gideon's kind of scratching his head. That's a weird dream. And he said, the man with him said, and his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. What in the world do you think Gideon said at that point? He looked up here and he went, no way. I mean, really, can you think what Gideon would have been blown away? How did he even know his name? And I guarantee you, it wouldn't have mattered what tent he went to, because what the Lord had already started was how he was going to deliver them. What spread like wildfire through this camp, probably from the first watch onward, was this rumor that this mighty man of valor named Gideon was going to come and destroy. And did you hear that? One man had a vision. He had a dream. And the dream is true, that this barley cake is going to come down and flatten the tent, whatever that means. It means that we're going to all die. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Is that awesome? I mean, first off, he's in the enemy camp, so he can't be really loud in his worship, you know. So, I mean, he just fell to his knees, probably in tears, and praised God with all his heart. He worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. Again, dividing against a superior force, you never do that. And he put trumpets into their hands, and all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. Okay, let me ask you a quiz question. Those of you who are really good with battle strategies and logistics, what's missing if you're going to battle? A sword! They've got trumpets and they've got jars. They have no swords! But guess who does have a sword? God does. It's God's sword who delivers them that day. Watch how it happens. And so he says, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow your trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Why are they mentioning Gideon? For the Lord, obviously, because it's for the Lord. But because the name of Gideon has already spread like wildfire through the whole camp. And as soon as they hear that, they're going to be terrified. It's the barley cake that's going to smash them, you know. They're afraid. So Gideon and all the 100 men who are with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So the rumors have been going through the whole first watch. It's the middle of the night. It's pitch dark. They're just switching off those who are at watch. You know, they're just about ready to get in bed, so they're still awake, but they're getting a little drowsy. The people who are getting up are still a little drowsy because they're just starting their watch. So you got drowsy people all over the place. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. Cacophony, right? Chaos, noise, shattering, trumpets. They held in their hands, the left hands, the torches, and in their right hands, the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Mehalah and Tebaath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. What happened? They stood. It says the men stood. They didn't move. They blew their trumpets. They smashed their jars. And they cried out for the Lord and for Gideon. And all the Midianites jumped up with their swords drawn, started hacking away at everything they could find. And guess what they were hacking away at? Themselves. The sword of the Lord was the Midianite sword. He defeated the army by confusing them, by striking fear. The very thing that Gideon had was plaguing him his whole life, striking fear into the enemy's heart. And so Gideon was successful. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim saying, "Come down and fight against the Midianites." So now the 22,000 who had departed, they come rushing back. They have their swords. And now with 32,000 plus, they begin chasing this half-slaughtered army out into the wilderness in the middle of the night. By the time all is said and done, Gideon has had a great victory. So what's the point? What's the point of Gideon? Is that God is our only hope. Our only hope when things are terrible, when things are confusing, when things are absolutely insurmountable. When we live in a society, in a day, in an age, when to say the name Jesus is offensive. When to make any of the claims of Scripture as truth and reality is considered backward, if not a hate crime. To live in a day and age when the best that we have to look forward to is our political leaders don't meet any qualifications that the Bible would give. Our only hope is God. Our only hope is God, and He will deliver. We don't know what that deliverance looks like. We don't know when it will come. But for those who are like Gideon, who are fearful, who are anxious, here is the challenge. The Spirit came upon Gideon, and he stepped forward in faith. And then even though he was frightened, God gave him another sign. Go and listen to these people and what they're saying. Listen to what is rippling like wildfire through the tents of Midian, through the camp at night. And he hears this wacky dream and its bizarre interpretation. But he sees it is God who is already giving them the victory. He gets back and tells the rest of the camp, the Lord has, not present, not future tense, past tense, has delivered Midian into our hands. The battle's already over. And Gideon knows it. Those who struggle with anxiety, and those of you who don't, we are called by God to live by faith and not by sight. That means take a couple leaps now and again. Stretch yourself by faith. Do what your fearful self says you shouldn't do, but the Bible says you should. Or common sense says you should, but your fearful self says you shouldn't. Take a leap of faith. Trust in the God who says he will be with you, because he is the promise of shalom. Remember last week, and we have to tie this up. Remember last week I talked about the beauty of shalom? When Gideon first meets with the angel of the Lord, and he has the first sign where the flames come up and the angel disappears, and then he's told that he will not die, but that he will have peace. He names the altar, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom. Shalom means that everything is going to work out the way it should. It is how God has intended. It is the natural good end of things. That's shalom. It's more than just the absence of aggression and fighting. It is the presence of a sense that all is well, and it is well. And I said last week, it's like Jesus saying, you know, whispering in the ear of Gideon, it's going to be okay. But the more I thought about it, it's okay is not a good description. It's way more than okay. Okay? It's way more than okay. It's going to be way more than okay. Romans 8 hammers this home for us. Romans 8 tells us this, and we know that for those who God loves, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense of a future event. What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or loss of job, or loss of health, or any other difficult, frightening thing in front of us? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What I want to end with is the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one who guarantees, as we said in the beginning of this sermon, we have this new covenant that's been now ratified in the blood of Christ that says we can never be separated from the love of God, that nothing can snatch us out of our Lord's hands, and that we are now sealed with the down payment of the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit never leaves a believer. You can't lose the Spirit, and he doesn't get lost. God doesn't take him away from us, as it happened in the old covenant. But the very reason that we have the Holy Spirit is to remind us, to seal us, to assure us that we belong to God. And so we look for the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, to make sure we actually are believers and have the Spirit. We listen for that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. That we have a sense that we can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, speaking to the one who made all things. If you do not have that, if you don't have that sense, come to Jesus. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Ask and you will receive. And your sins will be nailed to Christ's cross, and his righteousness will be credited to your account. His blood will wash over you and make you whiter than snow. And his spirit will come upon you and seal you as belonging to him. This Prince of Shalom is a mighty, mighty king. He came initially in a very meek and mild way. We were told beforehand in the prophecy of Isaiah that he would come as a sheep, as a lamb. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's the picture that was promised for Israel, that they would have a king, a great king, greater than any king that would ever have arisen in the book of Judges, or even the one that was really being written about. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 30, you see the next king or the next warrior who's able to defeat the Amalekites, it's David. The book of Judges was probably written right around that time when they were wondering, do we go back to the Judges? Because Saul was a failure, David's got all kinds of issues going on, he's being chased around, he's living in caves, he's got these mighty men following him, but we're not sure if he's going to work out. This book of Judges was almost certainly written during that time to convince the people of Israel they needed a king, and David was the man. But David failed, and he fell short, and all this pointed forward to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The only king who can gather not just this whole nation together, but all nations, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and be the redeemer of mankind, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This one was promised that he would come like a lamb who was silent, so that when he is spotted by John the Baptist in the opening pages of John's gospel, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world." And then in the book of Revelation, we have these reminders. In Revelation chapter 5, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, saying with one loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Jesus was the only one, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain to take the scroll from the Ancient of Days, the plan of redemption, and accomplish it. And now he rules as king over you and me, defends us from all of his and our enemies. And he promises that he'll never leave us, that he'll always come to us. John 14, "I will ask the Father, he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you," now in us. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you the things and bring you to your remembrance that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace, the Prince of Peace, I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, nor be afraid." That's the gospel, the good news. We don't have to be afraid, because the great conquering king is our king. And he's working out with the Father all things for our good. Everything. Whatever happens in the election coming up, whatever's happening with your job, with your health, with your kids, with your parents, with all the things around you, God is working out all things for your good if you love Him and are called according to His purposes. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart. This cowardly man named Gideon, with 300 people, trumpets and jars, defeated one of the most impressive displays of military might ever seen in the ancient times. Because God did it. That same God is at work in and for you. And He will give you the strength. And He will give you the courage. And He will give you the victory. In fact, He will make you more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have made these great and glorious promises to us. Father, we confess that so often we are like Gideon, and that we lack courage and that we demand a sign. Father, we thank You that You are patient and that You wait longer than we would ever wait upon us to have the faith to act in ways that You've called us to act. Father, help us. Raise up greater faith in us. Father, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Show us how we should live so that our courage is displayed through faith, and that we would be those who fearlessly step forward to receive Your blessings that You have intended for us, that we would not shrink back, but that we would take leaps of faith, expecting Your good blessing to flow down to us, not because we deserve it, but because it's promised to us through Christ. But Father, we also recognize that You work out all things, including terrible events and tragedy and disaster. Even as we live in a broken world, You're working all these things out in such a way that You will do what's best for us. So, Father, in the difficult best things, give us faith and strength and patience. And in those times of waiting, give us courage so that we would see You as the great and glorious reward for this life and the life to come. For we ask it in Your Son's precious name, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.